Welcome to the Creekside Community Church Podcast. If you don't yet follow Jesus, we want to provide you with a safe place to explore the Christian faith. If you are a Christian, we want to provide you with resources to help you grow in your faith and ultimately serve Jesus more effectively. For more information or to partner with us, visit our website at creekside.cc. Subscribe so that you don't miss any of our messages. We hope this content helps you take your next step with Jesus.
I'd like to just jump in and go ahead and read that story that Carrie was just referencing and that many of those songs were about. So if you have your Bible, you can open up to Luke chapter 7. Overall today, we're going to work through verses 1 through 35, but we're just going to start with this first story about the centurion and his servant and this man's amazing faith. It says, when he, and this is talking about Jesus, when Jesus had concluded saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. A centurion's servant, who was highly valued by him, was sick and about to die. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, requesting him to come and save the life of his servant. And when they reached Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this, because he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." Which is amazing if you think about the fact that this is a Gentile and a centurion and has this much, the Jews have this much respect for this man. So Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to tell Jesus, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, since I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. That is why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed." You guys notice the difference between what the Jewish elders say about this man and what he says about himself, right? The Jewish elders are like, "This man is worthy of you doing this, Jesus." And the man himself says, "No, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, Jesus. That's why I didn't even come to you myself. Just say the word, and I know my servant will be healed. For I too am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under my command. I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it. I know how authority works, and I know that you, Jesus, are one with authority over illness and sickness." Jesus heard this, and he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found so great a faith, even in Israel." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant in good health. Well, this is a really amazing story for so many reasons. It's an amazing story of, again, this man's faith and respectability among the Jewish people. If you guys know your kind of context of the first century, Jews were not supposed to even go to Gentiles' homes or step foot into a Gentile home. You see that coming up later in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 10, when Peter goes to Cornelius's house. It's a big deal for him. He says, like, "This is against our rules and our law for me to even step foot in your home." And yet you see Jesus here, like, willing to do that. He's on his way to the centurion's home, but the centurion knows this. He knows enough about the Jewish law and their traditions to know, no, rabbis are not supposed to set foot in Gentile homes. And even though Jesus, again, was on his way, he sends servants to say, no, Jesus, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to have you step foot in my home." Again, a beautiful story of faith and an amazing amount of understanding of who Jesus is. And this links up to something we've been talking about the last few weeks, of the kind of people that responded positively to Jesus, or the kind of people who were just so open to who he was and so open to being challenged and to have fresh ideas about who he was. And so this Gentile centurion, probably the last person anyone would expect, demonstrated the kind of faith that Jesus himself was amazed at. But this story actually brings up some questions. And I want to share with you what we're going to be talking about today. We're going to talk about miracles. Carrie jokingly sent me song list at the start of this week when he was picking songs for the Sunday. He's like, how about this one? I can't find any chords for it, though, online for worship music. And it was the song, I Believe in Miracles. I don't know if you want me to share that or not, Carrie, but I thought it was hilarious. And so that's why I named the message, I Believe in Miracles. Miracles are this weird thing. And they're weird for both actually Christians who believe all of this and for people struggling with faith and trying to understand it. Here's why miracles are weird. For those of us who just kind of trust these accounts that are true and are accurate descriptions of all the things Jesus did, they actually raise certain questions. Like, for example, this centurion servant was ill and about to die. Jesus healed him. But it's not as if the centurion never died. The centurion servant never died, right? Presumably, that centurion servant eventually did die. And presumably so for all the people that Jesus brought healing to in his earthly ministry. And so it's like this weird thing of like, okay, you brought healing and health to people, but they all still eventually died. Even one of Jesus' best friends, Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. This amazing miracle. Even Lazarus, though, eventually died again and stayed dead. So what was the point, Jesus? Like, why did you do these miracles if they weren't really bringing fullness of life forever? What's the point? Why did Jesus do miracles? Why didn't he spend all his time just teaching? Why did he keep pausing his teaching to bring healing again when people were going to get sick and die eventually? And then for people who are exploring all this, miracles can be a stumbling block to faith. I put the question up here, can we trust these accounts of these miraculous events? Now, for a lot of people who maybe have more of a naturalistic worldview, they would actually, that's not even a question. They would say, of course not. We know the way the world works, and we understand how the human body works, and we know miracles are not really possible. Just a couple quotes for you. David Hume said, miracles belong to the realm of fantasy and wishful thinking. They are the products of religious imagination, not objective reality. Or Richard Dawkins said, miracles are the desperate attempts of the human mind to find meaning in an unpredictable world. They provide false hope and comfort in the face of uncertainty. And these quotes illustrate how a lot of people feel about accounts like this in our Bible. They're like, we know Christianity is wrong because it has all these accounts of miracles, and we know miracles just don't happen. We know it's fanciful. I think it's actually more complicated than that. And so if you're here and you're searching and actually these accounts of miracles are confusing to you because you don't think that's actually possible, I have some good news for you today, and we're going to actually get at a really interesting example of faith and what Jesus points to. And we're also going to simultaneously try to answer that other question. Why did Jesus perform miracles? What was the point? What was he doing? And so to answer that, we're going to keep moving forward in this text and look at what happens next, another story of miracles, and then look at the story of an interaction between Jesus and John the Baptist and a comparison between the two. So again, if you have your Bible, you can keep it open to Luke chapter 7. We're going to keep working through this, and this is part of our series where we're just slowly working our way through the Gospel of Luke, which is really exciting because it's a biography of Jesus, and Luke just captures so many amazing stories from Jesus' life. And so we just want to primarily, even as we seek to understand this, also just sit in awe of who Jesus is. So let's continue to do that. Afterward, Jesus was on his way to a town called Nain. His disciples and a large crowd were traveling with him. Just as he neared the gate of the town, a dead man was being carried out. He was his mother's only son, and she was a widow. Now, pause really quickly. For us, this can be a detail we just skip right past. But in the first century, anyone who read this account would think this woman has nothing. In the first century, there was not a lot of work for women to do. Women were very dependent on their husbands making a living, And if their husband died, then their kids making a living and supporting mom. Right? There was no there was no social net, no money given by the government to support people. And so anyone would say, oh my goodness, she's a widow, her husband's dead, and now her only son has died. What is she going to do? She was a widow, her son has died, and a large crowd from the town was also with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, don't weep. This is miracles are motivated by his heart of compassion. And then he came up and he touched the open coffin and the pallbearers stopped. And he said, young man, I tell you, get up. The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. And then fear came over everyone, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about Jesus went throughout Judea and all the vicinity. It's an amazing story. Jesus raises this boy back to life. And it's, again, what is it motivated by? By compassion. He has compassion for this poor woman who's going to be in financially dire need with the loss of her son. Jesus has compassion on her, and so he heals her son, and he gives him back to her. Now, it's interesting. Did you note the people's reaction? Their immediate reaction is, a great prophet has risen among us. Why did they think that? Why was there that their immediate reaction? Well, if you read through the Old Testament books, especially 1 and 2 Kings, and these stories about Elijah and Elisha, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, when you read this story, something would trigger in your memory. Because this is an almost identical story to the prophet Elijah healing a widow's son. There's a woman in 1 Kings chapter 17. Her son dies, and Elijah, the prophet of God, goes and revives him. Brings him back to life. And it's really interesting, if you note, the woman's reaction, because up to this point, she had been hosting Elijah, but she didn't really believe that he was a prophet. She wasn't so sure. But then this happens, and this is how that account concludes. The woman whose son Elijah had just revived says, now I know you are a man of God, and the Lord's word from your mouth is true. And you have to remember, all these people who were seeing this happen, they grew up hearing this story over and over again. And so what does it mean if someone's able to raise someone back from the dead? They're a prophet like Elijah, and whatever their message is, it's true. It's true. And so here's just a piece of the answer, not even the whole answer, but why did Jesus do miracles? What was the point? One piece of the answer is, it validated his message. His miracles served to prove and validate the fact that he was actually speaking true messages of God. That God, the Father, was affirming the message of the Son by doing these miraculous works through Jesus. But I think there's a lot more to it than that. I think it actually has to do with Jesus' whole ministry. And his miracles are just one part of his broader ministry, but all of it was about the same thing. It was all about the kingdom of God. So here's how I put it in your notes. That miracles are supernatural signposts. They point to the arrival of God's kingdom through Jesus. C.S. Lewis said it's like this. He said, miracles are a retelling in small letters of the very same story which is written across the whole world. In letters too large for some of us to see. Miracles are supernatural signposts. They point to the arrival of God's kingdom through Jesus. I want to talk a little bit about this point because it's really important for us to get it right, because it not only relates to Jesus and understanding him and why he did the things he did, but also there's an important lesson for us and answers to prayer. And what our expectations should be in the world. And so to get at this, I want to explain it a couple different ways. I want to explain it first visually, and then I'm going to invite the kids over, and I'm going to explain it with kind of an analogy. So to get this and to understand Jesus' miracles, you have to understand his ministry in general. And to get that, you have to understand what people were expecting. So this is just a graph trying to show what the average first century Jewish person was expecting when God would bring his king. Because remember, there's all kinds of Old Testament prophecies saying God's going to bring his king. God's going to bring a son of David, right? An heir to sit on David's throne, and he's going to restore Israel. He's going to restore the kingdom and bring blessing. And so what they were looking for is the king, that's the purple crown there, to come and to bring an end to the old age and bring the beginning to a new age. The old age was marked by sin and death, suffering, and for the Jewish people, oppression, right? Rome is ruling over us right now, so we know we're still in the old age. But one day, God's going to send his king, and he's going to free us from oppression, right? He's going to kick out the Romans. He's going to bring a time of wealth and bounty. He's going to even bring healing somehow. We don't know how that's going to work, but that's what we're expecting, right? So you have this stark contrast. There's the old age, and God's king is going to come someday, and he's going to bring this new age of life and reconciliation with God, and everything's going to be the way it was supposed to be. That's what the people were expecting. Here's what actually happened. And if you can't see very well, that's a crown of thorns on the left and then a regular crown on the right. That Jesus came the first time 2,000 years ago, and one day, we don't know when. In fact, Jesus says no one knows the day or hour. So if anyone says, I know the day or hour, they're wrong, okay? We don't know when, but he'll return. That's the second crown. One day he'll return, and the new age will be here completely. He'll bring the kingdom in full. And everyone will be raised and have resurrected bodies, and that true end of suffering and death and evil will happen. But there's this weird in-between time. And I made this graph ugly on purpose, partly because I'm not super good at Canva yet, but also because if you notice, it's not gray, and that's on purpose. It's not like Jesus came, and ever since he came and until he returns, we kind of get like a medium world. It's an okay world. No, what we get are little pockets of God's new kingdom, little glimpses of that right along the old fallen world. That's what we get. And that's what we actually see even in Jesus, in his ministry. Not every single person he came across was healed. Some of them were, right? Those white dots, and some of them weren't. Many of the people Jesus healed, actually all the people he healed, eventually died again. Death is still going on until Jesus returns. They're still that black. So what are Jesus' miracles? They're like those little white dots breaking into a broken world. And so when people say things like, you know, I know miracles are impossible because that's just not the way the world works. The question, what world are you talking about? Because the way that world is going to work, healing is the norm. And everlasting life is what's going to be normal. And every tear wiped away from every eye, that's what's going to be normal. That's the way the world, that world, works. And Jesus' miracles, you get that world breaking in to this one. And so why did Jesus do miracles? It's the same answer of why he did all the things he did. He was coming as the king of this new kingdom and bringing glimpses or foretastes. You could almost think of it as a preview. How many of you love the summer movies, right? No, not many of you. Okay, just a few of you, right? For some of you, summer means going to the movies all the time, right? Do you guys like watching trailers, movie trailers, previews? Yeah? Have you ever seen a movie trailer and after watching it, you're like, well, I don't need to see that movie because I just watched the whole thing, I feel like. But have you ever done that and said, actually, I feel like I watched a preview of the movie and I think I even know all the things that are going to happen, but I want to see it even more now because it looks good. How about that? I feel like that's what we see in Jesus. He's a preview of coming attractions. He's like in him and all the things he's doing and the way he's teaching and the way he's interacting, he's living out this new humanity that invites us to participate in. And it's this beautiful picture of the world that God wants to bring to this earth and will eventually. And we get glimpses of it in him. So what are miracles? They're the new world breaking in to the old world. So kids, I'm going to invite you forward and try and explain this a different way. So kids, you don't have to come forward, but if you want to, come up here and we'll talk a minute about seasons. Seasons. Anyone want to come up? You don't have to, but you can. All right, Adelaide, brave soul. All right, guys. Thanks, Michael. Jenna. All right. Okay, first, I want to hear from you guys. What is your favorite season? So the seasons are like summer, fall, winter, and spring. Those are our four seasons. Summer, why is summer your favorite? Because you can play sports, okay? How about someone else? What's your favorite season and why? Fall? Did you say fall? Why? Because all the leaves turn different colors. It is really pretty. You're right. What did you say, Jen? Do you say winter? Winter? How come? Oh, because you can play with sleds. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Nice. You hook up a sled to a four-wheeler. That is amazing. I would like winter a lot if we did that too. That's great. Awesome. So let's talk about winter for a minute, okay? When you think of winter, what month of the year do you think of? What's like the heart of winter? January? Yeah. You guys think so? Yeah. January? December or January? Yeah. All right. And then what comes after winter? Spring. Yep. That's okay. Spring. Okay. And when you think of spring, what month do you think of? What month of the year?
May.
All right. May is a good. All right. So you have winter, the dead of winter, and you have spring. And we live in an amazing state, Colorado. You know why our state's amazing? For a lot of reasons. But one of the reasons is because the seasons are very confusing sometimes. So let me ask you, what is winter weather?
Snow.
Snow, cold. But sometimes what do we get?
Hot.
Hot, sunny, right? And what's spring weather? Yeah, like maybe medium, rainy, kind of like this, right? Plants come up, cloudy, but also sunny, warmer, right? But then sometimes, and now I want you to think of late March, okay? Late March, early April. Is that, do you get winter weather or do you get summer, spring weather? Which one do you get? Yeah, both. Thank you. That is exactly right. You get both, right? Some days it's sunny and warm and nice and beautiful. And sometimes it can be like 2 degrees in snow, right? And I feel like that is like Jesus. And that when Jesus came, it was like the world was in winter. And Jesus was like the man of spring. He's like a summer day walking around and bringing that gift to people wherever he went, in the middle of winter. And also, okay, and here's the more important point. The Bible teaches that what should we expect? What should we think our lives will be like? Is like what you should expect of the weather in late March. If you think it's going to be sunny every single day in late March, how are you going to feel? I think you're going to be disappointed about half the time, right? Because it's not going to be sunny every single day in late March. Yeah, it's going to be snowy sometimes. But also on the opposite, right? If you expect it, oh, it's late March, it's probably going to snow every day. Is that true? No. Some days it'll be nice. Some days it'll be not nice, right? That's what you should expect, right? Both. And that's what we should actually expect in our lives. Sometimes God does amazing things in our lives, and he heals people that we pray for, and he gives us amazing good gifts. We should expect that to happen. Sometimes we get that spring, and also sometimes we experience the world just messed up and broken. Sometimes people get sick and stay sick. And sometimes our prayers don't get answered in the way we think they should. You guys know what I'm talking about? And I think if you understand this, then you know, here's what time we're living in. As people of God, we're living in late March, which means we should expect both. We should expect really beautiful things and also some dreary things right alongside each other. Does that make sense? So when you guys experience weird weather between seasons in Colorado, that is like our lives right now. All right, thank you guys for helping me. I appreciate your help today. Tim Keller said this. He said, miracles are the visible evidence of the invisible work of God, revealing his desire to restore, redeem, and reconcile all things. Miracles are supernatural signposts pointing to the arrival of God's kingdom through Jesus. For Jesus' ministry and for us, even still today, we're living between the times, which means we should expect, again, sometimes prayers get answered. Sometimes they don't get answered the way we think they should. Sometimes we have beautiful times of fellowship, and sometimes we see terrible divisiveness. We see both. It's not gray, it's black and white right alongside each other. And it will be that way until Jesus returns and finishes his work. So why did Jesus do miracles? I hope that helps you understand that. Now, for those of you, again, exploring, or if you have friends who are exploring and questioning and kind of don't have trouble believing these accounts, can you trust them? Let's go back to that question now. And this relates to what happens next. After these amazing miracles, it says, then John's disciples told him about all these things. So John summoned two of his disciples and sent them to the Lord, asking, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? This sounds familiar. It's because we just actually explored this scripture a couple of months ago when we did our series on deconstruction and reconstruction of faith. And so I'm not going to focus in on all the things we talked about there. I want to focus on a different point. When the messengers from John reached Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to ask you, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? At that time, Jesus healed many people of diseases, afflictions, and evil spirits, and he granted sight to many blind people. And so he replied to these messengers, and he said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So what's so interesting to me about this is if you think about John the Baptist and his situation, well, we know actually from history that he's in prison at this point. Herod had locked him up in prison. He's in prison and awaiting probably death. And so he sends his disciples saying, right, Jesus, are you really the one who is to come? Now, what I want you to think about is, does John the Baptist get a firsthand answer? Does John the Baptist get to see the miracles that Jesus does himself? Jesus says to John's disciples, go tell John what you have seen and what you have heard and report these things to him. What does John the Baptist have to go on? Not his firsthand account. He didn't get to be an eyewitness. But Jesus sent eyewitnesses to him. And he trusted that that would be enough for John to be convinced of the truth. And it just strikes me that John the Baptist was in some ways in a similar situation that we are today. Now, he actually got to talk to the actual eyewitnesses, but we have recorded eyewitnesses. And Jesus trusted that the account of those eyewitnesses would be enough, even though John did not get to see it with his own eyes. And I just want to say, if you have trouble believing these accounts, let's just be honest and say, all of us believe all kinds of things that we don't have firsthand evidence for. Like, I have never seen DNA with my own eyes. I believe that it's true, right? Science behind it seems sound. I trust the scientists who say it's legitimate. But I've never actually seen DNA or a cell for that matter or a mitochondria. And even more importantly for what we're talking about here, the way history works is none of us have access, firsthand eyewitness access, to any of the events of history that go past our lifetimes. None of us were eyewitnesses of George Washington being the first president of the United States of America. But I venture to say all of us believe that he was. But you weren't there. How do you know? Because you trust the eyewitness accounts, right? You trust history. Or going back even further, I don't know anyone who thinks that Julius Caesar was a myth. We all believe Julius Caesar was a Roman emperor, and most of the events recorded about his life are probably true. But we have far fewer accounts of Julius Caesar than we do of Jesus. And the accounts we have of Julius Caesar are separated by hundreds of years, whereas the eyewitness accounts we have of Jesus are only 20 to 30 years after he died. So why do you so easily trust one but not the other? There's actually a lot of evidence for these firsthand accounts. And to just say, I can't see it and therefore I can't believe it, is just not true to the way we live our everyday lives. We all trust historical accounts that we don't have access to. John the Baptist had to do that. We do too. But that doesn't mean you can't trust it. That's just a different kind of trust. Skipping forward, what happens next is Jesus begins to talk to the crowds about John the Baptist and compare him and their reception of John the Baptist to their reception of Jesus and his ministry. And kind of skipping forward to the end, I think this is fascinating. Jesus says this, and Jesus is kind of frustrated. He says, "To what then should I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to each other. We played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a lament, but you didn't weep." Now, I think this is probably a reference to some first century Aramaic children's game. We don't know what it is, but you can kind of even get the idea from context, right? Kids kind of play this song and they pretend to play a flute and you're supposed to dance like you're at a wedding. And they sing a dirge and you're supposed to lament or pretend to lament like you're at a funeral. And Jesus saying, you guys are like those kids. And you're complaining because neither John the Baptist nor I fit what you want. He goes on, he explains, "For John the Baptist did not come eating bread or drinking wine." John the Baptist was ascetic. He fasted all kinds. He lived in the wilderness. How did people respond? You say, "He has a demon. That guy's crazy." The Son of Man, Jesus talking about himself, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners,'" right? We can't trust him. The opposite reason why you rejected John the Baptist, now you're rejecting me? That's Jesus' frustration. And then he concludes and says, "Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." What is Jesus getting at? Well, one, he's getting at just expressing his frustration, right? John the Baptist came and his ministry looked so much different than mine. They both taught about the same thing. Both Jesus and John the Baptist pointed to God's coming kingdom. But again, John was this wilderness, ascetic, kind of crazy guy. And Jesus came extending fellowship to tax collectors and sinners and going to their homes, feasting with them. And so even though they had totally different approaches to ministry, by and large, many people rejected both of them. And just think about what Jesus says, right? Where he says, "You're like kids in the marketplace saying, 'We played a flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a lament, but you didn't weep.'" What is he saying? He's saying, "You don't like that I'm not the way you want me to be." That's the core of your rejection. You have ideas and expectations about what God's king should be like and what his kingdom should be like. And you're frustrated that I don't fit into that mold. And I think it's a good lesson for all of us to not be like those children in the marketplace and not be like all the people who rejected John the Baptist's message and Jesus' message. Because if Jesus really is the king, then our values and beliefs need to subject themselves to him, right? Not vice versa. So this is just the last point of application for us today, to consider if that's your posture or not. A number of years ago, it was kind of common to say something like, I just can't believe in a God who would. I don't know if you've heard anyone speaking that way, but I found myself on occasion expressing that idea. I can't believe in a God who would send people to hell. I can't believe in a God who would blah, blah, blah. I can't believe in a God who would blank. But the issue is not what kind of God you can believe in or find palatable. The question is, who is God and what is he like? And we have to subject ourselves to him, even if we don't like certain things about that. Our values don't determine what God is like. God is what he is like, period. And it's our job to come openly and humbly, like that centurion did, right? And submit ourselves to him, not the other way around. That's the kind of faith God is after. That's the kind of faith that impressed Jesus, is the open and humble faith. So, I love having kids in service, by the way. This is a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. But I did lose my train of thought. As we conclude, I'm going to have the worship team come up, and we're going to sing a closing song talking about how God is the way maker. Jesus is still today who he was when he walked on this earth. Jesus is still bringing healing to people. And we should pray for healing. And we should pray for God to work in our lives, in the lives of people we love. And for God to open their eyes to see the truth. And sometimes we get those glimpses of the coming kingdom breaking into this world. And we should pray for that and hope for that. And even expect that to happen. But also expecting that sometimes it won't happen the way we want it to. We should expect both. And so as we conclude in prayer, I would encourage you to not only spend this time praising Jesus for who he is, but also if there's something on your heart that you believe relates to God's will being done on this earth, to spend some time praying about that, and that God's will be done in that person or situation. And if there's something in particular that's just really working at your heart, I'd love to talk with you about that. We also have a prayer team in back. We'd love to pray for you and with you. So let me pray for this time together, and then this will be your time to respond to Jesus together. Jesus, I pray that all of us would submit ourselves to you, to come before you humbly, not demanding that you fit our expectations or molds, but humbly and open-heartedly, wanting to see you for who you really are. And would you help each of us get more closer to that? Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're working in our lives in ways we don't even know about, in the lives of people we love in ways that we don't even know about. And God, for all those here who are hurting or have physical ailments, we know that you still work miracles today. And we pray that you would work in their lives and in our own lives, and bring the healing that we want and need, that your kingdom come and your will be done in each of our lives and in our relationships and in our homes, our communities, and the people we know who are sick. And God, we hope for that and we pray for that, and we ask you, the healer, to do that, knowing that sometimes things won't go the way we want them to and the way we think is best, but we do this looking forward with you to the day when you return and you finish your work and you wipe away every tear from every eye. Thank you so much, Jesus. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.